Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy, for the chance that we get to come together on Easter and to celebrate and to worship. We pray that it would be just a blessed service as we humble ourselves before you and before our word, and just thank you for being so good to us, infinitely beyond what we deserve. We thank you, Lord, for being good and gracious. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. As always, it is good to be here, good to worship with you. It is a privilege to share God's word with you. It's been a fun and busy month for our family. We got to take a trip to the mountains. We celebrated one of our son's birthdays. The kids had March Madness week at school, where every day they have a fun activity. Now, one thing you will rarely hear in our house is, have your dad help you pick out your clothes. Okay, so my wife, and her wisdom, realizes that since I can't pick out my own clothes, I shouldn't be picking out their clothes. But then I heard a couple of weeks ago, have your dad help you pick out your clothes. And I know what day it is. It's Crazy Fashion Day. It's where you try to pick the most mismatched and crazy clothes that there are, which is apparently the one day a year where my fashion sense is really appreciated in my house and by my wife. And I'm not going to lie, I knocked it out of the park, because my kids would come to me and I'd say, like, oh no, we can get much crazier than that. And so they looked crazy. But it's been a fun month. But today is really the highlight. I've been looking forward to this for weeks, just the chance to celebrate Easter with you, my church family. Easter is a morning where we remember and rejoice in Christ and the gospel, and specifically that our Savior rose from the dead. At Good Friday, the Good Friday service, we focus on the cross and what it meant that Jesus died for our sins. And this morning we remember that Jesus didn't stay dead, but he rose from the dead. It's a celebration, right? I don't wear this color every Sunday, in part because I only own one shirt this color, but also because it's a special Sunday. It's Easter Sunday, a day of celebration. But we aren't simply celebrating that Jesus overcame the grave, but what it means for us as Christians. Remember, sin's ultimate power is death, physical and spiritual, and so Christ rising from the dead proved that he conquered death and thus conquered sin on our behalf. Easter, then, is about grace, a celebration of God's grace to us through Jesus, who claimed victory over sin and death for us. Because of his death and resurrection, we will never have to face eternal death. His resurrection means our resurrection. This morning, then, I wanted to share from one of Christ's parables. That is one of the more shocking pictures of grace that we have in Scripture. It's about the grace of a father, and it's about a lost son who goes through his own resurrection. He was dead and becomes alive. So if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Now, while you're turning there, let me read to you the first verse, verse 1, to set up our story. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," that's Jesus. Now, this may not seem odd, but understand that these tax collectors and sinners were considered the worst of society. The tax collectors, for instance, were not like our IRS. I think most of us don't love paying our taxes, but I don't think we would hate someone who worked for the IRS. I know someone who does. He's really one of the nicest guys I know. But back then, what the Roman government would do to collect taxes to save themselves the hassle was to sell these tax franchises to people or groups of people who would then make their money back by charging taxes. So they would tax without any real rules. They would tax roads and products and businesses. They would tax letters and modes of transportation. It said that they would even charge you for every wheel on your wagon. And backed with Roman authority, they could basically get away with extortion. So don't think of the IRS, rather think more of organized crime specializing in racketeering. And so with this in mind, the tax collectors were absolutely despised. They had sold out their countrymen to the hated Roman government and abused their fellow Jews for profit. They were barred from the synagogues. In the eyes of most, especially the religious establishment, tax collectors were eternally lost, beyond the grace of God, hopeless. So to even associate with a tax collector was shameful and made you spiritually unclean. We've discussed what it means to be spiritually unclean before, but it meant that in your uncleanliness, you could not approach a holy God. So these tax collectors and sinners, who are likely people like prostitutes, are coming to Jesus hungry for his teachings. Verse 2, then, gives us the response of the religious establishment to this. Luke 15:2, "And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" They don't get it. They hate the fact that Jesus is associating with the people he is. Why minister to those who in their mind were eternally lost? And so Jesus tells them really the Pharisees, a series of three parables. A parable is a story to teach a lesson, and it culminates with this third parable, the story of the prodigal son. It's one of Jesus' most detailed parables and one of the most famous stories in the world. Charles Dickens says it's the greatest short story ever written. So let me read to you from Luke 15, starting with verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' He divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I will perish here with hunger. I will arise, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But then the son of yours comes, who has devoured your property with the prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" A lot to this story. A book I will mention later is from a whole sermon series based on this parable. I'm going to focus just on two simple ideas. The first is the devastation of sin, and the second is the beauty of grace. So the devastation of sin and the beauty of grace. First idea, devastation of sin. When we think of sin, I think we think of breaking rules, and this is a good place to start. I think the world doesn't always understand the rules of God. They might seem a bit arbitrary. Think about it in your own home. You have certain rules that are somewhat arbitrary, like you might have a bedtime for your kids, and that's not in Scripture, like they shall go to bed at this time, but you have one. I made a new rule last week. I was coming in the morning, and my wife had made cookies, and so I was eating one for breakfast. And in my defense, really good cookies. I mean, honestly, they're excellent. And so I'm eating them, and one of my sons asked, "Well, can I have one too?" And I said, "No, that's ridiculous. You can't eat cookies for breakfast, right?" Apparently, with the exception of Cookie Crisp cereal. Remember that one? That's the one time you can do it. But so he asked, "Well, then why do you get to do it?" So I tell him, which is true. I said, "Well, because I'm done growing," which actually is only half true. I'm still growing, but the wrong way. So we're talking about, so I decided I'm going to make a rule. So I said, "Okay, well, how about this? When you're over 6 feet, you can eat cookies for breakfast." Okay, so he starts to calculate in his mind, when is this going to happen, right? But the best response is from my youngest son, who is literally adopted and is never going to hit 6 feet. He's pretty excited because he thinks he's almost there. Like he's probably about 3 feet tall, and he almost thinks he's ready for cookies for breakfast, the promised land. Okay, we have rules, right? You have rules in your house, you have rules in your work, you have rules all over the place. And we understand that it's wrong to break these rules. But I want us to see that sin is more than that. I think maybe at its most simple, sin is the breaking of God's law. Okay, that's what sin is, the breaking of God's law. But what's important to understand is that sin isn't simply about violating the rules, but it's the corruption of our very nature. Now, when God created us, he gave us a heart to love him and to love others, but sin has turned that love that was meant to go upward to God and outward to people and directed it inward so that life is ultimately an exercise in living for ourselves. I doubt any one of you would claim to be perfect. The fact that all of us sin should be pretty obvious. But what we often miss is how deep that sin goes and what it does and what it means. We fail to see how sin taints our entire being. Nothing in us is untouched by sin. We fail to recognize how sin blurs our understanding of reality and subtly leads us to see the world apart from the truth of Christ. And we fail to recognize how sin numbs us to the gravity of itself. We don't understand that our sin has a Godward bent. Our sin is first and foremost always against God because we are breaking his rules. But we must understand better the nature of sin, in part because it helps us understand ourselves and our world. Why are marriages difficult, and why is there suffering, and why do children misbehave, and why do we get angry when our children misbehave, and why is there stressful work, and why is ministry difficult, and why do people get sick and die, and why are there natural disasters and starving children in prisons that are full? Because we live in a world that has been ruined by sin. But it's important, too, not only to understand ourselves and our world, but if we're really going to appreciate the beauty of God's grace, which we'll discuss in the next point, we must see the gravity and the danger and the ruin of sin. As we look at this passage, in one sense, the picture of sin is pretty obvious. We have this younger brother who abandons his family to live a wretched life, throwing his money away on reckless living and prostitutes. But to really understand the devastation of sin and what it does, let's take a closer look at our text and see three dangers of sin. Three dangers. It ruins our understanding of God, it ruins our response to God, and it ruins our living for God. So first one, sin ruins our understanding of God and really ourselves and our world. In this story, this young man comes to the father and he asks for his inheritance. Can you imagine if you had that discussion? Hey, Dad, I know you're not dead, but how about if we pretend you're dead, you give me half your money, and then I'll walk out on you and you can disown me. Okay, that's basically what he's saying. No one does that. But as bad as this would be in our culture, in their culture, it would have been absolutely unheard of. He was basically saying he wanted his father dead. And by doing this, the son himself would be considered dead. Dead to the father, dead to the family, dead to the whole village. By doing what he was doing, he was walking away from the father. But why? The son wanted to be free from the father. He wanted an inheritance, but he didn't want a relationship. He wanted the blessings of the father, but not the father himself. Now understand that this is the essence of all sin, loving the creation instead of the creator. In other words, we don't want God, we just want his stuff. We want good marriages and financial security and good health and great jobs and successful kids, but we don't want him. We don't want his authority and his rules and his intrusions in our life. Honestly, especially if you aren't a Christian, if I told you you could have all the blessings of God but didn't have to have God as part of your life, what would you think? I think for some of you think that's a pretty good deal. Well, understand that you're not much different than this son right here. He wants the father's stuff, but he doesn't want the father. Then back to our story. What is the underlying assumption about the father? That he is about constraints and rules and work, about ruining fun, about making life hard. And so the younger son thinks, I don't want him, I just want his money. I mean, if I can have that without him, then life would be great. Now here's the thing. The older brother actually has the exact same view of God, of the father. Look at verse 29. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command. He understands that a relationship with the father to be about serving him and following the rules. Now, the older brother has decided he's going to play the game, that it's best to follow the rules and do the right thing. But if you really think about it, he pretty much has the same view of the father. While the younger brother wants to flee the rules of the father, the older brother has decided to follow the rules of the father. But for both of them, they understand a relationship with the father to be about serving and rule-keeping. The father is about what you do and don't do, and yet sadly, neither has a real relationship with their father. Now think about this. Isn't this really the view that so many people have of God? The world doesn't look at Jesus and think he's about fun and joy and freedom. If you ask people about what Christianity is, I think many of them would say it's about following rules and doing things for God. It's about joyless morality and losing Sunday mornings and giving away money and doing good deeds. But what we have to understand is that this is the nature of sin. It distorts our view of God until he becomes a creation of our own making. Listen how the Apostle Paul describes it in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, starting with verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay, so their sin distorts reality. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. Later it says, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So it's saying that the reality of God is all around us. We should simply be able to look at creation and deduce that there is a creator, but our sin distorts how we see the world and how we understand God. And here's the thing, and this is clear from the text. Our God is an awesome God. He's loving and he's gracious. We'll talk about this more in the next point, but look at the story. That this father is not this ornery, no-fun taskmaster. This father throws a party. This father loves music and dancing. This father enjoys a good meal. He doesn't say, my son's home, let's celebrate with tofu. Right? And before any of you come up to me, because I know you want to, after service and tell me how good tofu is, I'm literally just reading the text. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. That's not my opinion. That's exegetical fact. When God wants to celebrate, he goes with fatty meat. Okay? Now, in my opinion, the father probably finished this sentence by saying, bring the fattened calf and kill it, because tofu is really overrated, okay, and we want to celebrate. But more importantly, this father, he's about love and grace and forgiveness and mercy. This is who God is. Whatever view of God the world holds, contrary to this, is not the God of the Bible. Our God does have rules, but rules are important for us, right? I know my kids love me, but I don't know if they always get the rules. Right? Why can't you just eat candy for dinner? Why can't you watch TV instead of doing homework? But most of you probably realize that a parent has rules in place because they love their kids. They want what's best for them. God is not different. He has rules in place because he loves us. He wants what's best for us. But this brings us back to our point. We must realize one of the dangers of sin is that it distorts our understanding of God. One of the things that we've said since the beginning of this church is that if you're not a Christian, we are so thankful that you've joined us. And the thing is, we're not going to talk you into heaven, but we do want to give you an accurate picture of who Christ is. Because in the end, you may reject God, but don't reject the world's caricature of God. Don't reject some man-made myth of who God is, some fairy tale, evil ogre version of a God that doesn't even exist. If you're going to reject God, make sure you reject the God of the Bible. God who is loving and gracious, who is merciful and kind, a God who even his rules are a demonstration of his love. So understand that sin ruins our understanding of God. Second, sin ruins our response to God. In light of how these two sons view God, we shouldn't be surprised by how they respond. This isn't new. Think of the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve know they shouldn't disobey God. What does Satan do? He basically tells them God's a liar and that he's holding them back from true greatness. And what do? They reject God and his rules, forever altering the nature of our world. As we look at these two sons, we see two responses. I don't want God, I don't want the Father, and I don't need the Father. The younger son's attitude is, I don't want the Father. He believes in a harsh, demanding, rulemaking Father. He decides he wants none of it. And in essence, he wants to be the God of his own life, doing as he pleases, not having to do what his dad says. And really, for some, this is the decision they made. In their mind, if being a Christian means following certain rules, then forget it. They don't want God. I think for many, they think, if Christianity means I have to go to church and do certain things, then count me out. And this is the younger son. I don't want the Father. But while the younger son's attitude is, I don't want the Father, the older son's attitude is, I don't need the Father. He believed in the same rule-making, demanding God, but he decided that he's going to live according to those rules and earn the Father's blessing. Verse 29, look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. In other words, I've earned that. I deserve that. You're just giving it to him, and I've done the things that you've asked. The older son doesn't think he needs the Father's grace because he feels he's earned the Father's blessing. Again, I think this is a pretty common attitude for people. I think many people in our culture don't really believe they need God. The thought is, well, I'm a good person. I pay my taxes. I'm honest at work. I love my family. And the thought never crosses their mind they might need God. How many people do you know who actually consider themselves a bad person? I mean, I doubt anyone claimed they are perfect, but I think most people would say, well, I'm generally good. I don't break any of the major rules. I'm at least better than the other guy, as if God grades on a curve of some sort. But what we must see is that apart from Christ, all of us are lost. We mentioned earlier that God is a loving God, but he's also holy and righteous and just, which means he can't just ignore our sin, any of our sin. If he's going to be just, and God is always just, he must deal with the sin. Specifically, the Bible says the punishment for sin is hell. Now, that might seem harsh, but understand what our sin must be like to an infinitely perfect and holy God. Now, we'll talk about God's grace as a solution to this problem, but at least realize that we all need God. We are all lost without God. But again, sin distorts our view of God so that we don't think we need God and we respond wrongly to God. One of my professors used to say, before you get someone saved, you need to get them lost. Because the thing is, most people don't feel lost. But apart from Christ, each and every one of us is lost. Here's something important to understand about the story because it applies to us as well. Both the brothers deserve the father's wrath, not the father's love. The younger brother for his selfishness and rebellion, the older brother for his self-righteous pride, which means that they were both lost and should remind us that we too are lost. So sin ruins our response to God, and lastly, sin ruins our living for God. Sin ruins our living for God. On the surface, these two sons couldn't be more different, but at the heart, they're the same. Like I said earlier, they both live for themselves. Like I said earlier, sin always has an inward bent. They both want the Father's blessing. They both want the reward. The only difference is how they go about getting it. The one tries to take it, the other tries to earn it. But ultimately, they both want what they feel will make them happy. Understand, if you don't live for God, you will live for something else. Something else will rule your heart. Something else will be your God. We were wired to live for God, to love God, to worship God. So if we don't, we will simply turn that love and worship elsewhere. We will pursue some counterfeit God that we hope will bring us some version of happiness. People love and worship money and success and relationships and people, pleasure and power. People make a God of their children, of their jobs, of their bank accounts. This is what sin does. It convinces us that the one true God is not God, or he's not a very good God, until we pursue these counterfeit gods, never realizing they fall infinitely short of Christ, who is the one we were made to love and to worship. This is what sin does. Brothers and sisters, we must see the devastation of sin. It's not just the breaking of rules, but it corrupts us so we just don't understand or live rightly. One more thing before we move to the second point. In our story, the older son wants what he deserves, what he thinks he has earned and what he is owed. And I think there's a lot of people who believe they don't need God, who believe their lives have earned them something good. But be assured, apart from Christ, everyone will receive what they deserve. Because you may think that you've lived a good life and deserve some sort of reward, but one day you'll stand before God and demand what you deserved and you'll get it. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." So you'll get what you've earned, the wages of your life, and it'll be worse than you can possibly imagine. So what's the solution to all this? Where's the hope? We find it in the grace of God. And that brings us to the second point, the beauty of grace. The beauty of grace. As much as we're tempted to focus on the two brothers, the real hero of the story is the father. I think we understand he seems like a good guy, but do we understand the picture of shocking grace that is depicted in our narrative? First of all, understand that this story takes place in a shame-based culture. Some of you can relate. You know what it's like to live in that kind of home. You're not supposed to bring shame upon your family. You don't do those things that would embarrass the family. You don't do the things that would bring shame upon your parents. But it was even more significant in this first century Palestinian culture. To bring shame upon your family could mean disownment, even death. And with that in mind, realize what the younger son does was truly shameful. Now remember, he's primarily telling the story to the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And so as they're hearing the story, think about how they understood this younger son. He asked for his inheritance early, essentially saying he wants his father dead. He goes to a Gentile land, basically forsaking his faith. Finally, he squanders his money on sinful living until he finds himself sitting among pigs, something a good Jew would never do, wanting to eat their food. Jesus could have used any animal, but he chooses pigs because it would have made this especially heinous to these religious leaders. So when this young man comes to his senses and heads home, they are assuming that this son would be humiliated, ostracized from the family, maybe even put to death. At the very least, he would get a beating, not like metaphorically, but literally that they were expecting the father just to take him to the village square and just thrash him and regain some of the dignity stolen from him. But what do we see? We see grace. First, notice the father was looking for him all along. When this boy is a long way off, he sees him. He's been looking for him. Can you imagine him just every day, just looking out, just hoping that he would see his son come down the pathway towards the home? And then it says he runs to him. And again, this is probably a little bit lost on us, but I understand that in the culture, especially for a patriarch, running was not dignified. Even now, I don't think running looks dignified. I had a chance a couple weeks ago to come out here and play basketball. And trust me, no one saw me running and said, oh, that guy is really dignified. They probably thought, wow, he's working so hard and not going anywhere. But, I mean, definitely not dignified. But, I mean, even less then, because one thing you would never do is lift your robe and actually expose your legs and run like a kid. You can almost imagine, as the Pharisees heard this, their heads are about to explode. Like, what is this father doing? And that wasn't the only thing. As one pastor writes, he then hugs and kisses his pig stinking head. Right? This would have been atrocious. Could it be any more ridiculous? Instead of ignoring the son or yelling at the son or beating the son, the father gives him his best coat, which would have been his. He puts a ring on his finger, symbolizing his authority has been restored. Shoes for his feet because he isn't going to live as a hired hand. And then he throws him a party. Again, in this culture, the father's response wasn't just ridiculous. It was shocking. It was disgraceful. It was offensive. So where we might see the father as the hero, the Pharisees and religious leaders would have thought him a fool. But the father's action highlights something about God that the Pharisees struggled to embrace, this idea of grace. Right, grace is God's unmerited favor for those who only deserve punishment. In other words, the only thing we really deserve for our lives, the wages we've earned for the life we've lived is hell, and yet God in his kindness pours grace upon us. So grace is a gift. Salvation, if we're going to be saved, it's going to be a gift. I mean, if it were earned, it would be called a wage. And so this story gives testimony to the truth that our God is a gracious God. Two aspects of grace that the story highlights. One is sacrifice. Right, as Jesus is telling the story, he wants his listeners to see and feel the shame of the father. And so the father's response is a shameful thing that foreshadows the shame and costliness of the gospel. We have to remember that though salvation is free, it was infinitely costly. And this sacrifice should be the lens through which we understand what's going on. Because as we take a step back from our narrative and see it within the larger story of the gospel, we realize that even as Jesus tells the story of a God who welcomes sinners, he would have to die to accomplish that. Does that make sense? I mean, we said earlier that our sin separates us from God and deserves his wrath. So if God is going to welcome sinners, Jesus would have to do something to allow that to happen. And this is where we come to this idea of sacrifice. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross for us. As we discussed in our Good Friday service, he was our substitute. And have you ever wondered, how does a man on a cross bring forgiveness and salvation? Christ went to the cross and suffered God's wrath for me, taking my punishment so that I would never have to. A lot of times during this time of year, we think of the physical pain of the cross, and it must have been unbearable. And yet what was infinitely worse was that Christ was suffering God's wrath instead of me, who deserves it. In other words, because I put my faith in Christ, my sins were credited to him, and God looked at Jesus and crushed him for it. And conversely, Jesus' perfect righteous life, his holy life, was credited to me, and God looks at me and sees the righteousness of his son. That's how I can be, again, in relationship with the Father. Jesus died for me. His death was my death. And then he rose from the grave, again, to show that he conquered sin and conquered death. It means that one day I will know that resurrection as well. This is sacrifice. Can you imagine Jesus telling this story, and they don't get it. They just kind of see this God who maybe has this warm, fuzzy feeling for sinners, and yet he's in his mind thinking, I'll die to make this happen. I'll die so that our Heavenly Father can welcome sinners back. Grace highlights sacrifice. Second, the story highlights the love of the Father. Love is the foundation of grace. It is God's heart behind grace. John 3:16, one of the most famous verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave. So love is the fountain of grace. This is stunning love. As we think of the prodigal, we see his rejection of the father, the way he brought shame upon the family, and yet the father loves him. Remember, though Jesus was telling this to the Pharisees, there were also tax collectors and sinners listening. And you can almost imagine them silently cheering as they hear this story, almost unable to believe that God might actually welcome them home. I mean, to be a tax collector or prostitute meant they had turned their back on God. They'd already done that. They'd lived in a way that would have made them so far from God, they thought the gap was unbridgeable. But one of the major points of this story and the stories that precede it is that God doesn't just barely allow sinners into heaven, he rejoices. Right, verse 24, and this my son was dead, he's alive again, he was lost and found, and they began to celebrate. I'm guessing there's maybe at least a few of you here that have trouble believing that God could love you, I mean really love you. Maybe you walked in and you thought, if people really knew what was going on in my life, if they really knew what I've done in my past, they wouldn't even want me here. Maybe you feel like a second-class citizen because of your past, or you feel dirty because of your sexual sin, or you feel like a hypocrite because of the way that you treated your coworkers this way. You feel broken because of a broken relationship. But do you understand the unfathomable love of God? He loves sinners and welcomes sinners with joy. I'm not sure how you understand God, but I pray that his grace would give you a glimpse into his love. Because his love changes everything. It's a love that means suffering even has a purpose. And that we can find joy amidst the difficulties of life. It's a love that means that though we are sometimes rejected by the world, we will never, ever be rejected by the Father. It's a love that allows us to trust in God's plan for our life. Things are never out of control. God is always doing something. It's a love that gives us an identity as his children. No matter what the world says about who I am, first and foremost, I'm his child. And it's a love that means my eternity is secure. That though death always seems to get us in the end, in reality, through Christ, death does not win. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, a passage on the resurrection, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, I hope you leave this service with joy over the Lord, the love of our Heavenly Father. One more thing before we close. What's the real difference between the two brothers? It wasn't sin. They were both sinners. It wasn't the Father's love. He loved them both. Welcoming the younger son back, pleading with the older son to join the celebration. The difference was in their response. The younger brother responded in faith and repentance. Looking to get in a story, the young man reaches the end of himself. He finds himself starving, wanting to eat what the pigs were eating. And so it says he came to himself. In other words, in a sin, it's like he wasn't in his right mind. But in that moment, he comes back to himself. And what we see here is someone who is repentant. Repentance is a turning from sin, and this younger brother is repentant. He realizes, first and foremost, he is a sinner before God. He says, I've sinned against heaven. Okay, so he acknowledges that he's a sinner. He's not fooling himself. Second, he realizes that he was undeserving of anything but punishment. He comes back. He doesn't say, I demand to be a son. He said, just, can I be a hired servant? Whatever he got would have to be grace. And third, he realizes that he could go to the Father. That was the only way he was going to get out of this. It was going to have to be the grace of the Father. I think it's interesting is that his initial plan actually is to go work for food, right? But when he sees the love of the Father, the only thing he says is, I'm a sinner. And he knows grace. Here is the key, though. There's a humility, a sense of undeservedness, a realization that he needs grace. And because of this, the younger son has his own resurrection. Verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. What does this mean for us? It means to be a Christian, to be embraced by the Father, is to repent and believe, to trust in Christ for salvation. Even right now, you can be saved. If you know you're a sinner and you trust in Jesus for salvation, you're a Christian and you will know eternal life. But understand, for him to be alive, for the son to be alive again, he had to trust in the Father. The older brother is a different story. He refuses to celebrate. So the father, being loving and gracious, comes out and pleads with his son to come in. But what does he say? Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. What is the argument? I don't need grace because I've earned this. This should be mine. The father responds and he says, son, you were always with me and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Remember, the father had already given the younger son his inheritance, so whatever was left would be the older brother's. And yet he couldn't understand being generous with the younger brother. What's the problem? He doesn't understand that his inheritance wasn't going to be earned. It was going to be a gift. Sin is always bad. But one thing we see here is the benefit of obvious or outward sin. In other words, the younger brother's sin was so obvious, he didn't have to debate over it. Am I a sinner? His life screamed that he was a sinner. But the older brother was really no less a sinner, but he just couldn't even tell. His sin was the subtle hidden sins of the heart, pride and self-righteousness. And yet it was deadly. And he's left out of the party. For some of you, you will stand outside the party with your arms folded, convinced that you have no need of God. Your pride saying, hey, my life is good enough. And yet understand that you will be left out of knowing the joy of the Lord. Let me close with this. As we come to the end of our story, Jesus ends in a cliffhanger. We don't know if the older son enters the party or not. But this is his plea to the religious leaders to come home. And so let me ask you, will you come home? In studying this passage this week, I was reminded of two instances where I got to see people respond to grace. The first was with a former boss. He knew that I was a Christian, so at times we would talk about the faith. By the world standards, he was a good man, successful, loved. He loved his family, took care of them. He was well-liked by a lot of people. But there was a point when we were talking about Christianity, and I laid the gospel out, the whole thing, and I talked specifically about grace. Salvation being a free gift. And his response was this, I just can't believe that how I lived doesn't make a difference for my salvation. Grace was laid before him and he rejected it. Like the older son, he stood outside the party believing he had no need for the father. The second was an elderly friend of mine who passed away last month. Again, by the world standards, a good person. But late in life, probably in her 70s, she got saved. And I came to meet her because without really knowing me, she helped pay for my seminary education. One time years ago, she came to hear me preach, and I was talking with her afterwards about the gospel, about the grace of God. And as she reflected on the gospel, tears came into her eyes, and she said, I just can't believe that Jesus would die for me. So let me ask you, how will you respond to grace? Will you come home? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we thank you for grace. Just the meaning of grace itself means it's undeserved, and we are so undeserving. Lord, I'm sure each of us could write page after page of the sins we've committed in this world. And yet, Lord, you are a gracious God. And it says that as far as the east is from the west, so far do you separate our sins from us. That though we are sinful, you make us white as snow. Though we deserve hell, you give us heaven. Though we deserve to be your enemies, you make us your children. So, Lord, I pray that the gospel that we celebrate today would be the gospel that continues to echo in our hearts this day, this week, this month, these years. And I pray, Lord, I pray for those who are visiting us. I thank you for their grace to us and even coming. But I pray, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would have their eyes opened to the devastation of sin and the beauty of grace, and they would trust in your Son for salvation. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.